Father, we come before you as we look to your word. And I pray as we look to your word that we would depend on you. I pray for your grace for myself in this time. That your word would be proclaimed, that your truth would be made known. And Father, I pray that we would see here in our passage that we're looking at this morning that Jesus is the glorious Christ. That he is everything that we've just sang. And Lord, that we would have a deeper understanding of that. And Lord, that you would cause a continuous and greater response continually in us through this truth. And so, Lord, I do pray that you would glorify Christ in this time to the glory of your name. I thank you. Amen. If you would take your Bibles and turn to Mark chapter 11, we're going to finish up chapter 11 here this morning. Mark chapter 11, verses 27 to 33. Mark 11, verses 27 to 33. Today, as we look at this passage, we're looking to where Jesus' authority is questioned. And he's asked what kind of authority and what is the source of his authority. These are the questions that are posed to him by the religious leaders. They're asking, where did he get the right to do and say the things he was doing and saying? So as we think about this idea of Jesus' authority being questioned, I just want to think of what authority is to begin with. Authority is the right, the privilege, the responsibility to decide, to determine, to choose, to demand, to make judgments, to give permission. One example of authority, at least authority over us, is the government. And what gives governments their authority? Well, some would say those who are in government are those who have power because they have wealth, they have money, and so that's where governments are formed. And there is truth to that. According to the Declaration of Independence, our government is supposed to derive its authority from the people they govern. According to the Bible, governments, whether ours or any other in the world, ultimately derive their authority from God. Romans 13, verse 1 says, "Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God." So for the Christian, to obey the government is to obey God. Now everyone, well, a lot of the time it comes up, well, what if the government tells us to do something that God tells us not to do, or vice versa? Well, obviously our first allegiance, our first responsibility is to God above all else. And that is true. Now, as we talk about authority, and specifically here in government, in the 1960s it became the thing to question authority, question the government's authority. Actually, the phrase, question authority, became a slogan in the 60s. And according to David Farber's book, The 60s Chronicle, that this idea that was growing there in the 60s, after the Watergate scandal in 1972, that which caused President Nixon to have to resign and many in his administration to have to go to jail, that after that scandal, that the idea of question authority just grew all the more and became more widespread amongst baby boomers. Now, when there is an illegitimate source of authority, questioning that supposed authority is right. But to question actual, true authority, rightful authority over us, well, that's wrong. That's wrong. And that's actually a moral issue. It's wrong. And this idea of questioning authority is not new to the 60s and 70s, but really that's our human nature. It's our human nature to kick back against authority, to say, I don't want anyone over me. I want to be my own authority. I want to be able to determine for myself what is right and wrong for me. I want to determine for myself what is best for me. I want to be my authority. I want to be my God. But we're not God. We are not the ones who have created. We are the created. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, we're told that all things, all that is seen and unseen, all the powers and authority, all things that have been created, which includes us, were created by Him, by Christ, and for Him. We belong to Him. We're His. He has all rights and authority over our lives. So our lives are to be lived out in submission to Him. And our lives are lived either in submission to Him or in rebellion to Him, in questioning His authority, which we have no right to. So with that said, let's go to our passage here for this morning. Again, Mark chapter 11, verses 27 to 33. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as He was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to Him. And they said to Him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I'll ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, He will say, 'Why then did you not believe Him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." As we see once again, Jesus and His disciples are returning to Jerusalem from Bethany after spending the night there in Bethany, returning to Jerusalem and to the temple. Now, something I've left out the last two Sundays, just because of the sake of time, is that, well, this here, what we're reading, being 2 days after Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, would make this not Tuesday, which is what we usually think, but would actually make this Wednesday. If we look at all four Gospels, my understanding, the best chronology is that what we usually call as Palm Sunday is really Palm Monday. And not that I'm one to kick against tradition, maybe sometimes. But, again, my understanding from looking at the Gospels together and what is argued as the best chronology is that this is the time period we're in. And there's some that argue then, too, that if we start on Sunday of this week with the triumphal entry, then there's a gap. There's Wednesday where they say, well, nothing's recorded for us of what Jesus did. But if we see Jesus riding into Jerusalem on Monday, that closes that gap. And really then, what we're reading here and what we'll read for the next two chapters, really, they're all things that took place on Wednesday. Now, when Jesus got to the temple that morning, He's confronted by the chief priests, by the scribes, and the elders. Now, remember, as we talked about these three groups before, they make up what's called the Sanhedrin, which is the high ruling court of Israel. And these are also the same three groups that Jesus said that He would be delivered over to be condemned and then delivered up to the Gentiles, to the Romans, for execution. Now, it's interesting. Again, Jesus returns to the temple right after He just made a whole commotion and ruckus there in the temple, stirring up the leaders who want to destroy Him. After He purged the temple of the dishonest money changers and those selling animals, all that was a desecration to the temple. You'd think He might want to not return to the temple, or at least not return until things maybe cool down a little bit. But no, He returns the very next day when things are still fresh. And I think He does this, one, because He's not going to back down. And as we go through the next few chapters, we see He does not back down in anything He says or does. He knows where this week is going to lead. And he leads it right along himself in everything he says and does. And even as we talked about this before, as he predicted what would happen in Jerusalem to him, that he would be turned over to the scribes, the chief priests and elders, and that he would be condemned and turned over to the Gentiles to be executed. We talked about how he is in complete control of all of that. So he's not going to back down at all in his position, in his teaching, in who he is, and proclaiming the truth. Even as clearing the temple and what he did there in itself sealed his fate for that week, he still won't back down. Also, too, I think this shows his conviction that he knows what he did was right, and he knows the authority in which he did it, that he had the authority to do it. So the chief priests, the scribes who are the experts in the law of Moses, and the elders all approach Jesus, and they ask, as we see there in verse 28, by what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them? Again, attacking the hypocrisy there in the temple worship was the very first thing Jesus did after he was hailed into Jerusalem as Messiah. And what he did in flipping the tables and driving out those who sold and bought in the temple is what he did with the authority of Messiah. But the Sanhedrin doesn't want to believe that he is the Messiah. Because if he's a Messiah, that's clearly a threat to their position and to their authority. And so all of this brought their conflict with him to a head. So they question where he got this authority to do what he did in the temple. And worded this way, it probably refers to both the physical act of what he did in the temple and also the things that he said about what was going on in the temple. When he said, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it into a den of robbers." And some even argue that their questioning of where Jesus got the authority even goes back to when he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey, receiving praises as Messiah, as if he were royalty. So they're saying, what gives you the right to do these things? And see, because they're offended by what Jesus has done. Because they saw themselves as the authority in the temple. And the things Jesus was doing as he made this assault on the temple was he was making an assault on the things that they allowed there by their own authority. So they saw it as, and indeed it was, a public challenge to their authority. And most of the people at that time, as they had just hailed him in as Messiah, they were expecting Messiah to shake things up, and they see him doing that, and they see Jesus, therefore, in a favorable light. At least for as long as they think he's the Messiah that they want him to be. Once they realize he's not the Messiah they want him to be, well, that'll change things a bit. So they see this, the religious leaders, the Sanhedrin, see this as a threat to them. And in fairness, they should have. What Jesus did, he did with authority. An act of divine authority. But the Sanhedrin thinks that they're the ones that have the authority over the temple and what happens there. And they didn't give him the authority to do what he did. So they want to know where he thinks he got the authority from to do what he did. Basically asking, who do you think you are? Well, he thinks he's Messiah. He thinks he's God. And he is. He is acting as Messiah when he shakes things up in the temple. But see, the problem is to declare himself as Messiah would open himself up to the charge of blasphemy from the Sanhedrin. And a charge of blasphemy is punishable by death. And so I think we need to understand the tension that's going on here and what's all at stake in this passage here. And so as they come and they question Jesus, Jesus responds to their question with a question of his own. And it's true, rabbis often did this, answering a question with a question, and that's really a form of teaching. But here Jesus presents to them a deeper puzzle for them to answer. And we see this in verses 29 to 30. Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." See, the answer to Jesus' question, the right answer to Jesus' question, is the same answer to their question of Jesus, of where he got his authority. And we see here in repeating, "Answer me," Jesus is demanding an answer. He's demanding the Sanhedrin, which shows that he doesn't see himself under the Sanhedrin, but he sees himself as over the Sanhedrin. He knows his place of authority. It's them who are confused. So he commands them to answer. And asking about John's baptism was really a way of summing up John the Baptist's ministry. So was his ministry from God, or was it from fallible, fleeting man? Now, as we've seen in the Gospel of Mark already, Jesus' ministry was closely tied to John the Baptist's. At the center of both their messages was a call to repent. John also baptized Jesus, and John pointed to Jesus for who he is. We read earlier in Mark chapter 1, verses 7 through 8. It says, "And he preached, saying, 'After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit.'" Now, what Jesus implies here by his question of where John the Baptist, was it from heaven, his ministry from heaven or from man, he's implying that John's ministry was from God. But if the Sanhedrin says that John the Baptist's ministry came from God, then they would be admitting Jesus' authority came from God, because John pointed to Jesus. But they rejected John too. All right, so you'd think then their answer would be that John's ministry came from man. But the problem with that answer is that they were being sly. And in them asking Jesus, they were trying to get Jesus to say something by which they could accuse him. But now Jesus has flipped the tables on them and asked them a question that he knows they don't want to answer. Because if they answer the way they would want to, they would be accused by the people. They would lose credibility with the people. See, as they discussed it, they said this, as we see in verses 31 to 32. It says, "And they discussed it with one another, saying, 'If we say from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man?' They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet." See, when you fear man more than you fear God, you find yourself in a conundrum. That's where they found themselves. They rejected John. But if they said he was from man, not sent by God, the people would turn on them. Matthew tells us that they were afraid of the people, and Luke tells us in his gospel that they feared the people would stone them for such an outright rejection of John. And some even suggest that Mark leaves out what they think the people would do, because what they think the people would do is so incredibly awful that it can't even be mentioned. And so Mark doesn't. But if they said John was from God, then Jesus would call them out on not believing John's message. Again, which would include John pointing out to who Jesus is. So since they're put in this bind, they refuse to answer altogether. And in verse 33, they say, "We don't know." Which is interesting, because that means that they were willing to concede this conflict. They are the ones that approached Jesus. They are the ones who initiated this and asked the first question. And in this conflict, they're willing to concede the ground to Jesus instead of just answering. Because they're afraid of the people. They're afraid of, no matter how they respond, they're going to be seen as discredited. And see, that's really what motivated them. They were not motivated by the truth, or what they believed to be the truth. No, they were motivated by self-preservation, self-interest. They were motivated by holding on to their authority and their position and making sure the people saw them for who they wanted them to see them as. That was their motivation. And so really then, in Jesus asking this question, by asking a question they don't want to answer, he unveils their hypocrisy. See, they weren't really worried about where Jesus' authority came from. They were just worried about holding on to their own authority. So since they won't answer Jesus, he won't answer them either. And he says, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." And again, why should he? He demanded an answer of them. They wouldn't give him one. And again, their question was insincere to begin with, and so what obligation does he have to answer them? None. None at all. And what do they do here? In not answering Jesus, they actually discredit themselves. They discredit themselves as being spiritually discerning, because they say they don't know if John the Baptist's ministry came from God or not. The people, the crowds, the common person, they were pretty sure they knew. They were sure John was a prophet. But their leaders are saying, "I don't know." Did the common person know more than those who were supposed to be leading them? They are supposed to be dependable. They're supposed to be discerning. They're supposed to know God's will and be able to lead the people to God. But they didn't even know if John was a prophet or not. There should have been everything that pointed the people to them to be able to lead the people, that the people should listen to them, that they should have been leaders who knew. Leaders who were wise. I mean, just think of who made up the Sanhedrin, these three groups that are mentioned here. Again, you have the scribes. And the scribes are those who copied and studied the law. That they were supposed to know the law inside out. You have the chief priests, those who had authority in the temple, those who oversaw the rituals of the religion that went on in the sacrificial system there in the temple, those whose job it was to teach the people. And he had the elders, who were heads of families and tribes, and so leaders among the people. Everything about them should have pointed all the people there to them as the leaders, as those they should be able to trust and lead them to God. And yet, what is revealed here is that they were nothing more than phonies. They were not wise. They could not even discern if a man and his message was from God or not. And why? Because they were not really leading the people to God. They were trying to lead the people to themselves. Now, later in the New Testament letters, we read that there will be those who would seek to gather a following unto themselves. Those whom it seems should be able to discern spiritual things, those who are in a position to lead, really would show themselves that they should not be in such positions. And even today, we need to be discerning. We need to be discerning with everything we hear, with every message that is preached. We need to be discerning. We need to know if that's a message from God or not. Just because someone stands behind a pulpit or teaches in a church, just because someone seems to have a successful ministry, just because someone's on TV or the radio, does not mean that they are truly spiritually discerning. It does not mean that they are really leading people to God. We have to be discerning. And so if we're going to be discerning, then we need to know what the Bible says. We need to know the Bible for ourselves. We need to be able to take what we're hearing, what people are saying, and compare it to the Scriptures. Someone's position, someone's popularity or accomplishments may all shout to us that these should be people we can trust and follow and depend upon, but it doesn't necessarily mean they are. By God's word, we can detect a false teacher. We can detect whether someone should be leading or not as we compare what they are doing, what they are saying to the Word of God. We see, again, their rejection of Jesus' authority. Well, that didn't really make a difference whether or not Jesus had the authority or not. Jesus had authority. His authority as Messiah. He had divine authority. Now, as we'll see next week in the parable of the tenants, he was sent by God. Whether the Sanhedrin accepted that or not made no difference. His authority came from God. See, if they would have humbled themselves, if they had would have looked to what the Scriptures had said of Messiah and believed it all and truly believed, if they would have humbled themselves, acknowledged his authority instead of seeking their own self-interest, instead of trying to preserve their own authority, if they would have humbled themselves, they would have received grace. See, the right response would be for them to get on their faces before him and confess him as Messiah, confess him as the Lord of the temple, confess them as their God. But as it was, instead, they questioned his authority. Now, we've discussed in Mark, in his gospel, he has presented Jesus as the Son of Man. And by emphasizing Jesus' actions, has shown him to be the Son of God who came to serve. And presenting him as such over and over again, Mark has written to demonstrate Jesus' authority. I mean, we can go back to chapter 1, verse 22, when the people were amazed at Jesus' teachings because he taught as one with authority. He had authority in himself. We saw the authority he had to command demons to come out of people, and the demons obeyed. They listened. He demonstrated his authority over the physical realms and his healing. He demonstrated his authority over nature when he calmed the storm and calmed the waves in chapter 4 of Mark. He has shown his readers over and over again that Jesus has authority as the Son of God. And therefore, he has authority over all. Over you and over me. And if you have yet to acknowledge Jesus' authority over your life, his authority, the truth of it, should lead us to repentance. To recognize that you have lived in rebellion to his authority. He who is your creator, who is your king, and therefore your rebellion is nothing short than the heinous crime of treason, which is punishable by death. And that's with every lie, every blasphemy, every bit of bitterness that we've ever harbored in our hearts, with every word, every thought, every act, every bit of selfishness that has been in us. We have earned his wrath because he is a just and holy God. But if you will recognize his authority over your life. If you will recognize His lordship, and if you will recognize His sacrifice, that though you have rebelled against His authority, He has come as a man to live a perfect life in perfect obedience and submission to the Father on your behalf, to go to the cross as the perfect substitute for your life, to suffer God's wrath that you have earned, to die in your place, to on the third day rise again, winning the victory over your sin, over your rebellion. If you will turn from your sin, turn away from your rebellion, and in humble submission, completely depend upon Jesus Christ your Lord, depend upon His death and His resurrection on your behalf, if you will trust in Him, God promises to no longer see you as a rebel, but to see you in the righteous obedience of Jesus Christ. To instead adopt you as His own child, His dearly loved child. And so that you can know you are saved. You are His. You belong to Him. And if you have trusted in Jesus Christ, if you are truly saved, you have repented of your sin, you have placed your faith, your full dependency on Jesus alone to be saved, then in view of who Jesus is in your life, we are to live a transformed life. We are to live in the power of the Holy Spirit, recognizing and submitting to the lordship, to the authority of Jesus. We no longer make excuses for our rebellion, but we seek to see that rebellion die in us, be put down in us, to bring every thought, every word, every deed into submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. And to do that, we must rely on His grace. Daily rely on His grace. And as we rely on His grace in obedience to Christ, we begin to act more like Christ. We become more like Christ in ourselves. We grow in holiness, and that takes grace. That takes the gospel. Daily, as we do battle with sin and temptation, daily, as we still find sin in us, rebellion in us, it takes His grace, relying on His gospel, what Christ has done, and the power of His Spirit, and in the authority in which He has won the victory over our sins. If we are truly saved, we no longer live a life characterized by rebellion against His authority. If we are saved, we no longer are characterized by disobedience, but by a transformed life in submission to our Lord, in grateful submission, in love to our Lord. And so if you're not living a transformed life, then maybe you should consider that you haven't been transformed. Maybe you should consider that you have not repented of your sins and put your faith in Jesus. See, I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about a difference being made in our lives, going in a different direction. All authority in heaven and on earth belongs to Jesus. And if we truly believe in who He is, if we are truly trusting in Him, then His authority and His lordship will be recognized in our lives, looking to His word and following all that He calls us to. His authority will be recognized in this church, knowing Jesus is the head of His church. And so we will follow in obedience, striving to be the church that He calls us to be, the church that He died for. And so in our worship of Him, seeking to see Him glorified through us, making our priorities what He says our priorities should be. So the preaching of the word, the proclamation of the gospel, loving and being committed to one another in service to one another. He has authority here. He is Lord of North Valley Baptist Church, just as He is Lord of your life. What is it that our Lord desires from us? What has He commanded of us? He must together be under the authority of His Word, being discipled in His Word, discipling others in His Word, growing and gaining the tools and the knowledge for discipleship, and taking that responsibility on ourselves, taking that responsibility for our families, and discipling our families. Talking about authority, talking about submission, talking about not questioning authority. In the world, they look at that as grudging and, ugh, that's awful. Submit? Obey? You kidding me? What kind of life is that? But for the true believer to recognize Jesus' authority, not question His authority, but love His authority, that's joy. There's joy in obedience to our Lord. There's joy in living for Him. The joy of being in Christ, to knowing Christ, to growing closer to Christ. It's a joy to live to please Him, looking at all that He's done for us and the great love that He has had for us, and recognizing who He is. What a joy. When we really know our Lord, that is life. That is wondrous. And that's part of a changed heart. We don't obey begrudgingly. We obey joyously because of who He is and what He has done. My friends, you know who He is and what He has done. Are you truly trusting in Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ alone for your salvation? Do you know the truth of His Word? My friends, I pray for that for you today. I pray that if there's anyone here who has not truly trusted in Jesus Christ alone for their salvation, that today would be the day of your salvation. Today you would know the true joy of knowing Jesus, of obeying Jesus, of loving Jesus in all that you do and all that you are. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for the truth of Your Word. Honor and glorify Yourself in Your truth. Honor and glorify Yourself in our recognition of who Jesus is and His authority in our lives. Father, let the true joy of obeying Jesus characterize all that we do, that it can't be mistaken, that there's a difference in us when we live our lives out in front of the world. That we are truly not part of this world, we're in the world, but not of the world, because we obey, we follow Jesus Christ with joy and gladness. And I pray that joy and gladness and obedience would lead others to give us opportunities to share with them what Christ has done for us and why we love to obey and live our lives for His glory. I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen.